starting late anyway, so. Good morning. It is past time to begin. This is one of those Sundays when Randy wishes he was teaching because he's always late. So because of the rain, we may have some folks filing in or whatever, but that's okay. Take your copy of the Word, and we're going to be looking at 2 Timothy in chapter 2. It's been a while, but the last time I spoke in Sunday school, I looked at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 8 through 10. And so I'm just going to continue on this morning and look at verses 11 through 13, which is an amazing text. So let me go ahead and read that for us, and then I will ask for God's mercy on our study. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And actually, I'll back up. I'll begin reading in verse 8. It says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." And the text we're going to look at this morning begins in verse 11. It says, "It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." So let me go ahead and just ask God's mercy on our time. Our Father, that even that sound of the rain is a beautiful thing, because it reminds us that you are faithful to us always. And you are true, and we praise you for it. We praise you that you are just in all of your ways. And we thank you that even in your mercy, you predestined a people to be heirs of grace. That you predestined us to find a way of salvation through your Son. And that he bore our sins on that cross. And we thank you that we believers are united both to Christ's death and to his resurrection, so that one day we will be raised again in our glorified bodies, so that we will live with him face to face in his presence where there is fullness of joy. We look forward to that great hope. And we recognize as we approach your word and study these things that we don't have within ourselves any kind of wisdom of ourselves that we can understand these things. We need spiritual eyes, spiritual ears, spiritual minds, so that we can see these great truths and hear them and understand them. And so we ask that your Spirit be here, that you even be our teacher as we look at your word. And I pray that we would honor Christ in this time. In his name, amen. So we're in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I want to remind you, first of all, just of the larger context of the whole letter of 2 Timothy, and then of our immediate context here in chapter 2. 2 Timothy has been called Paul's farewell disclosure, or Paul's last will and testament. It's the very last writing we have of the Apostle Paul before he was martyred for the gospel. And as you know, Paul writes this letter to his beloved brother Timothy, who was a young man, and he was like a son to the Apostle Paul. Paul cared deeply for Timothy. And he knew that he himself was on death row and that his departure had come. You can see that over in chapter 4. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And it says, beginning in verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." Well, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Paul is making predictions about future things for the benefit of Timothy because he's not going to be around anymore. And he says in verse 5, "But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." He's exhorting Timothy to press on, to endure that hardship, to fulfill his ministry. And in verse 6, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Boy, I wish we could say that at the end of our race. It's an excellent thing to say, and Paul is making it clear that he knows and he's announcing his departure. And in verse 8, he says, "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Paul grants a little bit of words of encouragement for the benefit of Timothy here when he says, "Not only to me." It's not just for him, but to all those who have loved his appearing. And so he knows that his time has come. He knows that he's on death row. And as a reminder, Paul doesn't give Timothy the Joel Osteen treatment. You know, he doesn't say to Timothy, "Timothy, God wants you to see the champion in you. God wants you to be wealthy, and he wants you to enjoy your best life now." He doesn't do that at all. He doesn't candy coat the Christian life. He doesn't beat around the bush. He knows that Timothy needs to hear the truth about persecution and suffering for the sake of Christ. So take a little trip with me around 2 Timothy just to see that real quick. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, it says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." Did you hear that? Join with me in suffering. And then 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, just before the context we're looking at, he says, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." Suffer hardship with me. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come." Again, he's not candy coating it. He's telling him difficult times are coming. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, he says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." There's no way around that one. That's pretty clear. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5, he says, "But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." He tells him to endure the hardship. And so Paul, who's about to have his head cut off for the sake of the gospel, knows that suffering is going to be very real for Timothy. And so he knows that he needs to be real, and he needs to encourage Timothy to press on. And so in our immediate context here in chapter 2, Paul tells Timothy to be strong in God's grace. He tells him to suffer hardship with him. He tells him to remember Christ as the risen Savior, descendant of David. Christ was truly the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Messiah, a Savior who was born as a man, and he died and rose from the grave. And so Paul is encouraging Timothy with those words so that he'll press on. And then comes this amazing text we're going to look at here, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 2. And not only is this a super encouraging piece of theology, which is what Paul means it for Timothy. I mean, you could take this and you could stick it in a frame and put it on your wall. But this text also has caused a lot of speculation among scholars and commentators about what exactly it is. And so we'll get into that. Let me begin reading in verse 11. It says, "It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him." So verse 11 starts with this is a trustworthy statement. And literally in the Greek, that trustworthy statement is a faithful word or a faithful saying. So it would read something like, "Faithful is the saying," or "Trustworthy is the word." And then Paul gives this saying that follows. So where did this saying come from? That's the big debate. This is where all this speculation about it has risen. Some have thought this to be like a baptism ceremony in the early church. This was part of the ceremony. That's a good thought. Some have thought this to be a hymn among early Christians. Could be. Some thinks that perhaps this was a well-known creed among them, or perhaps a well-known piece of poetry that was written. Well, that's a good thought. It could be. Some have even speculated, as this is Paul's last writing to Timothy, that this is just a little piece of poetry that Paul actually wrote for Timothy, just to encourage him. That's a good thought. Could be. But no matter where this came from and what it is, the most important thing to remember about this little piece of writing here is this is God's word. Whether it's a saying, a hymn, or poetry, or whatever, it's being written by Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so even further than that, Paul says as he introduces it that this saying is trustworthy. He's saying, mark this. Count on it. This right here is truth. You can bank on this. And so whether it's poetry or a hymn or whatever, Paul says, and therefore God says through Paul, this is a faithful, trustworthy saying. And so we need to pay attention to this. And this little statement contains four cause and effect or action and effect clauses. The first two are positive and the last two are negative. And they're this. Action, if we died with him, the effect, we will live with him. Action, if we endure, the effect, we will also reign with him. Action, if we deny him, the effect, he will deny us. Action, if we are faithless, a little different effect, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And so we'll look at those one by one. And so let's look at the first one. If we died with him, we will also live with him. Paul says that if we died with Christ, we will live with Christ. Notice that died there is in the past tense, and appropriately so. The verb used to express here, dying with him, refers to a past completed action. Paul is on death row as he's writing this letter, but he's not talking about physical death here. He's not talking about martyrdom. He's talking about something that's already happened, a death that's already taking place. And so this is the death of our old nature, as we are now new creations because of the working of the Holy Spirit. Flip over, please, to Romans chapter 5. There's a verse in Romans chapter 5 that's almost word for word parallel with the verse that we have here. Excuse me, Romans chapter 6, not Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. Paul says, "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." That's almost the exact same wording in verse 8 there of our verse here. We're talking about dying and living, death and resurrection. Christ died on the cross and rose from the grave. So believers are united to Christ in his death and his resurrection. Because Christ died on the cross, we died with him. And our old self was crucified with him. And Paul is about the clearest example of an old self being crucified that there is. Saul of Tarsus looks nothing like the Apostle Paul. And rightly so, because Saul of Tarsus is dead, right? As Randy's been taking us through Galatians, we've seen that Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ." So Saul the Jew is dead. He says, "It is no longer I who live," right? He was crucified as Christ bore his sins on the cross. And he says, "Nevertheless, a new man lives. It's not Paul who lives, but Christ lives in Paul." He says, "The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." So Christ gave his innocent life as a sacrifice for our guilty life. And then also, because Christ rose from the dead, his people will be resurrected too. And notice that while died is in the past tense, we'll also live with him is in the future tense. So we're talking about past and future here in this statement, and we don't have present tense. While we are new creations born again and we walk each day by faith to please him, this statement is one that's pointing to the final resurrection, where we will be living with Christ in glorified bodies, in his presence. This is a wonderful promise. It's certainly appropriate to encourage someone who's going to go through suffering. We will live together with Christ face to face. This is the same thing Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians. You don't need to turn there, but in 1 Thessalonians 5, there's a question about the resurrection of the saints. And there's those who are questioning that, and Paul has to clarify. And in verses 9 and 10, he says, "For God has not destined us for wrath." Amazing. Though that's what we deserve. That's not what God destined this people for. We who are believers in Christ, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. And then the encouragement, the reason, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. In other words, whether we die before the day of the Lord comes or whether we're alive when it gets here, we will live together with Christ in his presence where there is fullness of joy. What a promise. So let's look at the second one. It says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. And that word endure is the same word that Paul used in verse 10, where he says, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may also obtain a salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. And so this word endure here is just like that word that Paul endured all that list of trials and temptations and troubles for the saints. It's a word that has the idea of standing, remaining in one place, not retreating no matter what the cost is, standing firm. The same thing Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16. He says, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. That's what this word endure means. So what percentage of the saints, those who are truly saved, are going to endure to the end? Trick question, right? All of them will endure to the end. Thank you. All of the truly elect of God will endure to the end. And Paul is reinforcing this wonderful promise here for future glory. But you know what? While all of the saints will endure to the end, it does take endurance, doesn't it? Which is why Paul talks about suffering to Timothy. Alistair Begg says this, the only true conqueror who shall be crowned in the end is he who continues until war's trumpet is blown no more. He says, Christian, wear your shield close to your armor and cry earnestly to God that by his Spirit you may endure to the end. Love that quote. Did you catch where the Christian's might for endurance comes from in that? It comes from God. That's where it comes from. He says, cry earnestly to God that his Spirit may endure you to the end. So by God's might we endure. And that's why Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 says, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the evil one. Look over at Mark chapter 13. Christ says something shocking to his disciples. In Mark chapter 13, he says, you will be hated by all because of my name. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Wow. Christ tells his disciples they're going to be hated by all because of his name. Hated by all. Old friends, relatives, brothers, sisters, co-workers, judges, political leaders, kings, and the list goes on and on. And you know, Christians have been hated by all types of men of every kind there is. But it says the blessed promise here is that he who endures will be saved and will reign with him. Look over at Revelation chapter 21. We're going to look at the new heavens and new earth. But the interesting thing is in Revelation chapter 21 is there's a qualifier. Revelation chapter 21. This is a good text to just open up on occasion and be encouraged by it. In Revelation chapter 21, it says, verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. So the first things have passed away. And this is the new heaven and new earth. Look down in verse 4, the things that Christ will do. It says, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. There it is again. The first things have passed away. This is hard to even imagine. What an amazing inheritance. But there's a qualifier for the people who are going to inherit this. Look down at verse 7. It says, he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. He who overcomes. In other words, the individual who endures all the way to the end. Same thing, despite the trials, the temptations, the difficulties, the devil's schemes, the one who proves to be truly and radically saved is the one who overcomes and will inherit this kingdom of heaven. And there's a negative and a flip side next, back in our passage in 2 Timothy, the opposite of the one who endures. One who endures will be saved and even appointed to reign with Christ. But our next verse says, this third thing, if we deny him, he will also deny us. This is a warning. I cannot imagine anything more terrifying than standing before the Lord Jesus Christ and being denied by him. Can you imagine standing before the judgment seat of Christ in great power and glory as he sits there in his judgment and hearing those words, "Depart from me, for I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness," and then being ushered off into eternal judgment? This is terrifying. Look over at Luke chapter 12. Statement made by Christ. What would be the opposite of denying Christ before men? Confessing Christ, right? Publicly confessing Christ before men. In Luke chapter 12, look at verse 8. Christ says, "And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." The same thing we're talking about in our text. If we deny Christ, he will deny us. And if we confess Christ publicly before men, he will confess us. And this confession of Christ publicly before men has been costly for many men throughout history. There have been many, many martyrs for Christ who have confessed Christ, and it's cost them their lives. I don't know if you've ever heard of the account of Polycarp, who was a martyr, but he was given lots of opportunities to deny Christ, and he boldly would not do it. Polycarp lived at a time when there was great tension between Christians and those who honored Caesar. And when he was carried away for being a Christian, and he was met by the sheriff for being a Christian, the sheriff was the first person to try to persuade him to deny Christ. And he said, this is what he said, "Now what harm is it in saying, 'Lord Caesar,' and offering an incense, and thus saving thyself?" Well, that's just words, right? That seems reasonable. But Polycarp would not deny Christ. So then he was taken to a stadium where there was a great multitude of people. And the proconsul tried to persuade him again. And they said, "Have respect for thine age." Polycarp was an old man. They said, "Swear by the genius of Caesar, repent. Swear and I will release thee. Curse the Christ." And listen to what Polycarp said in response. He said, 86 years I have served him, and he hath done me no wrong. How can I then blaspheme my king who saved me?" Amazing. He stood strong. Then they threatened to tear him to pieces with wild beasts, and he still would not deny Christ. And then they threatened to burn him alive, burn him at the stake. And listen to his response on that one. Here's what he said. "Thou threatened the fire that burns for an hour and in a little while is quenched. For thou knowest not of the fire of the judgment to come and the fire of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Bring what thou wilt." Wow. Oh, to have boldness like that. They threatened to burn him at the stake, and he says, "Bring it on. This little fire you're going to bring that's going to burn for an hour is nothing compared to the eternal fire reserved for those who don't have Christ." And he would not deny him. And Polycarp is one of those people, like it says in Hebrews, who is this great cloud of witnesses before us. He should inspire us to boldly confess Christ before all men. And like it says, we ought to lay aside every encumbrance and run the race with endurance. Look at Revelation chapter 3, right along the same lines, looking at the church at Philadelphia. You remember what the high marks of the church at Philadelphia were in Revelation chapter 3? Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. It says, "I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power, and I have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and I will make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing." So what were the high marks of the church at Philadelphia? What are they commended for? because they did not deny the name of Christ and because they kept his word. And he says the word of his perseverance. That's exactly what we're talking about here. They didn't deny his name and they persevered to the end. I pray that that would be true of our church. Look at the fourth one, last one, back in our text, 2 Timothy. It says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now, there's a disagreement here among commentators about what this last statement means. There's two views about it. So I'll tell you what those two views are, and then I'll tell you which one I believe to be true. The first view is that Paul is saying that even though we Christians at times are not as faithful as we should be, God is always faithful to us. He remains and always is faithful. And certainly we Christians waver in faith. And though we may sin, though we may not be faithful, God is always faithful. That's what Henry Light says in his hymn, Abide With Me, where he says, Thou hast not left me, though I oft left thee. And that's a wonderful truth, that God remains faithful even if we're not faithful as Christians. But I do not believe that's what Paul is stating here. I believe Paul's talking about those who deny Christ. This is a reinstatement of what he's saying. And those who therefore show themselves to be faithless and enemies of the cross. There's a reality we talked about in Scripture that those who are truly saved will endure to the end. But the flip side of that is the reality about those who are not saved will not endure to the end. That's also a sure thing. And let me show you why I think that's what this is talking about here. This is not a new concept thrown in, even in this letter. Paul talks about men who have proven themselves to be just playing church, men that are faithless. Look at chapter 1 and verse 15. Paul says, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. So Paul's talking about these men who have turned away in Asia. And this is right above our context here. He just got done talking about this, and they proved themselves to be faithless. In fact, that's where he starts exhorting Timothy. He wants Timothy to be like Onesiphorus. Look at verse 16. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. He wants Timothy to be like that, not like these other two. Look at chapter 2 and verse 16. He says, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Here's more men. They've gone astray from the truth. Paul even names them by name, and he says they've upset faith of others. Look at chapter 4 and verse 10. Paul says, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. How sad. Here's this man named Demas who was serving with Paul, and he says that he's completely deserted him because he's in love with the world. So here's another man who has shown himself to be faithless. So men who are even professing Christians may fail and fall away, and in doing so, they really just prove themselves to be unregenerate. But God always remains faithful. He must be faithful and constant always. If you look back at Romans chapter 3, we see Paul talk about that. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, this is in context, he's talking about the Jews. And he says, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. Paul's talking about the Jews again. And he says, does the Jews rejecting and not having faith in God have any bearing on God being true? Of course not. God is true, faithful, and constant, even though every man is a liar. And that's what Paul's talking about in our text. J. Vernon McGee, if you know who he is, he says, God cannot deny himself. He cannot accept as true one who is false. That's the reason he gave such a scathing denunciation of the religious rulers of his day. He called them hypocrites because they were pretending to be something they were not. If Christ accepted someone who is not genuine, he actually would be denying himself because he is true. Amen to that. And John MacArthur says, As faithful as Jesus is to save those who believe in him, he is equally faithful to judge those who do not. To act any other way would be inconsistent with his holy, unchangeable nature. Amen. God is faithful no matter what men do. And this has really become a problem in our so-called church today. God's unchangeable, faithful nature. Many false teachers in the church are saying that we should embrace the things in the church that are being accepted in the culture now as cultural norms. I was actually recently listening to a debate, and the topic of the debate was the legitimacy of homosexual couples within the church. And this debate was between Rob Bell and a Christian man. Notice I made that distinction. Rob Bell and a Christian man. I don't know if you know who Rob Bell is, but he's an apostate. Anyway, Rob Bell was basically arguing in this debate that he knew homosexual Christian couples to be legitimate, good, and acceptable to God because he knows some of them, supposedly. He's seen it. He was judging it by his experience. And this man who was debating with Rob Bell rightly pointed out, we don't base our truth or our belief system or anything on our experience. We base our standard of truth on the Word of God and God himself, because God never changes. And like his Word, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our experience is never the standard. And see, God cannot accept one as true who is false. God is holy and righteous and pure and just, and praise his name that he will never change. He cannot deny his righteousness. Consider the alternative. What if God could let something slip by? What if for a moment he could deny his righteousness? Well, then he wouldn't be just, right? He wouldn't be holy. And though he is God, he cannot cheat and does not cheat. He has to be true to his character. God is even just and true to his own requirements. That's why the Son of God had to die on the cross, because there was a requirement for sin, and God's wrath had to be poured out that sin might be paid for on that cross. God cannot deny himself. He always remains faithful. And because God is faithful, and we can rest that he is faithful, we know that his word is faithful too, which is why we can rest in these great promises, that if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. And the warning is that if we deny him, he will deny us. And then no matter what men do, whether they're faithless, whether they fall away, he remains faithful. He cannot deny his own nature. He cannot deny himself. So there's a couple minutes left. If anyone has any thoughts, comments on that, or anything else you want to talk about. If you want to talk about global warming or politics or anything that's going on with you this week, go right ahead. Yes, sir.
You know, many years ago, we watched that movie, The Time Changers, with Captain Steuben from Lombo, whatever his name is. He went into the future, and his liaison to the future that he also sent this other guy to was this librarian. And she said something that just always stuck with me. She said, you know, the desensitizing of the people to evil, you know, I'm afraid what she said, but desensitizing of evil is Satan's greatest weapon. And I think back on things when I was a kid, and I try to picture when my parents were kids and how what's going on today was just would be considered deplorable.
Oh, yeah.
Back then. And it seems like we're losing ground exponentially. You know, every generation thinks that we're in the end times, you know, second coming is right around the corner, and then they thought that, you know, 200 years ago, 2,000 years ago. But it's just stunning to see the state of our world. And when I say world, I think I'm more referencing our nation. You know, we kind of live in a small world, and there are so many nations out there that are so far further away from God than even we are, but I just see how we've diminished, and you know, the foundation of what this country was built on. Seems to be fading off into the rear. rely on one of my favorite passages, 1 Thessalonians 5:16, 17, and 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and be thankful for all things, for this is God's will for you and for us. And without that, it's a trouble in the world.
Amen.
What you just said, what can you expect from a woman or just living how you know? Whatever it is, you know. But what gets me, and I keep saying this, the church has let all this stuff creep in. We just came back to South Florida. You don't know what all the fruit and nuts are there, right?
Are you referring to actual fruit and nuts? Or? It's very sad. I believe it is because of the false teachers, like you said, in the pulpits across America. But just so we're not discouraged about this, just a couple of thoughts. First of all, you know, we see our culture constantly change. I mean, that's always happened. But we can rest in the stability of God. He's constant, and His Word is constant. And in some sense, even though the pulpits across America obviously are falling at an accelerated rate, what they're doing is they're saying that we want to be acceptable to the culture. We want them to smile on us, so they change things. In a sense, that is a good thing because it really gets the dross out of the true church. I mean, the true church is going to become more and more obvious as these lines get, you know, drawn black and white. So it is a good thing we can rejoice in. We can find our brothers and sisters more clearly in that sense. Just a thought. All right, well, let me close this in prayer. Our Father, we do again just praise your name that you are always faithful and that you are always true. Though every man be found a liar, you are true and faithful. And we just pray that we would continually look to your word as the standard in our lives, in our church, just for everything that we do. May we be constantly looking to you for wisdom, knowing that we don't have any answers in and of ourselves, but all of our answers come from this amazing copy of the Word of God. Let us not take it for granted that He who created all things, the heavens, the earth, even our flesh, and who creates life, these are His very words, your words. Let us not take that for granted, and let us look to it and look to the Spirit to help us live lives of godliness, that we may honor and please the name of your Son. And we pray this in His name. Amen.